Good morning, everyone. My name's Renee, if I haven't met you before, and I've just come back from preaching over at St. Luke, so I bring you greetings from the saints at Vermont, and also hi to you if you're watching online. I think I saw about 50 streamers currently. Well, as I'm sure you have heard already, we've been on a journey this Advent, a journey through the history of the kings of Israel and the rise and fall and rise again of the kingship as an institution. And we started way back in November with Israel's request for a king, that despite Samuel's warnings, the people want a king, just like all the other nations. And so we get Saul, the first king. He was the kind of man who looks like a king, who looks like he could lead an army. But we found out that Saul, he didn't quite have it. He was disobedient. He didn't follow God's commands, and he eventually becomes vindictive, crooked, paranoid. Now, that's an inauspicious beginning to the kingship. But then God starts over with a new house, a new dynasty, and he chooses David to be his king, who didn't have a warrior's appearance. But nevertheless, he defeated the giant. He stood up to the challenger Goliath, and he defeated him while everyone else, including King Saul, stood on the sidelines. Now, David was a king after God's heart. He yearned for fellowship with God, as a son yearns for fellowship with his father. And when David sinned, he was convicted and he repented and he sought reconciliation with God. And then we have his son Solomon, who built the temple in Jerusalem and whose reign became the golden age that every subsequent kingship looked to as its benchmark. And tragically, though, Solomon ultimately failed in his role as the lead worshipper of the people of God, the prime example of the faithful life. And instead, he turned to idols and worshipped them as a result of his many, many marriage alliances. And from then on, the shine of royalty faded bit by bit. And Israel never quite regained the glory and the renown of those days of Solomon. And the nation is troubled and distressed by generation after generation of bad leaders. But God shines a light in the middle of the darkness. He makes a promise that one day a king would come who would reign in the mold of King David. And his reign of faithfulness and justice would last forever. And finally, the promised chosen king is born, the long-awaited king. God's promises are fulfilled in a child not born of human decision or a husband's will, but born by the Holy Spirit of God. Because this king is not only the Son of God, like all the other kings of Israel were, but he is the unique Son of God, the one who is from the Father's side, the one who rules perfectly, who worships the Father in perfect obedience and love. Jesus fulfilled the covenant God made with David to be the king who would reign forever in constant justice and goodness. This is the king who lives today and is giving new life to his people, and we are reborn into his family, and we are being grafted into his kingdom. New life is ours today because we have a king who stands as our head, as our leader, and he has reconciled us to the Father through the offering of his body and blood shed for us on the cross on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you brought into the world your promised King Jesus at Christmas. Thank you that he lives and reigns today as our King, ruling through your word and the power of your Spirit. Thank you that we have been made a new creation by his work on our behalf. Help us to hear his words today. Amen. Now, when I looked up from praying that prayer over at St. Luke's. I looked over and the band had already taken their places. They were all ready to go. I just want to say I'm not done. I've very much just started. So buckle in. Turning to our passage for today, Acts chapter 13. It'd be helpful if you have that open on a phone or a book, if anyone's got a book. It's a sermon by the Apostle Paul. St. Paul was formerly a Pharisee and a persecutor of Christians, but he heard the message of Jesus' death and rising again. And more than that, he had a direct encounter with the living and risen Lord Jesus, and he becomes a changed man. He becomes an ambassador for the gospel, and he brings the message of a new king, a new allegiance, and he brings that message to territories and people groups who had not heard that message in the wider Roman Empire. Now, normally in the Sunday following Christmas, just before New Year's Eve, it's typical to talk about in the sermon New Year's resolutions, or maybe talk about the visit of the Magi, or maybe even talk about Jesus' journey to Egypt. But today we're going to look at Paul's first missionary journey as something a little bit different. Why are we doing that today? Well, as we look at this passage together, I think you'll start to see why we've chosen this passage for today. So Paul is on his first missionary journey, the first of three, and he begins in Antioch and he ends up in Antioch. Perhaps a little confusing, but he starts in Syrian Antioch over there in the east, and he starts with Barnabas, and it says in verse 4, they are sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. So this whole journey is very much directed by God. And they find their way eventually up in the city of Pisidian Antioch, which is in modern day Turkey. Now, they've arrived in town. It's been a long journey inland. They've climbed a few mountains, no doubt. And Paul goes to the Jewish synagogue to preach. Now, this is the first recorded sermon that we have of Paul. And you'll notice that he begins with an overview of God's activity in the history of Israel. Verse 16, he says, "Fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance." And on it goes. And what we notice is the overwhelming focus of Paul's speech is the agency, the initiative, the activity of God. It's all about God. God is at work in history. Through all the ups and downs, through the disasters and the triumphs, and all history, and this is where Paul reaches his conclusion, all history focuses down on and reaches its climax in the arrival of the Lord Jesus to the glory of God. His purposes will succeed because history is his story. Michael Jackson, some of you will remember, somewhat grandiosely, you might think, called his 1994 album History, and you can see the play on words in the spelling of the album title there. And on the cover, he's sort of got himself styled as an Eastern Bloc dictator statue of himself. And frankly, it looks like the kind of thing that will get torn down in the revolution by an angry mob. But it's true that Michael Jackson loomed large for many decades, 70s, the 80s and the 90s, but we've moved on. He was a true pop icon then, but tastes in music have changed. He's passed on, and we don't think of him an awful lot these days, except perhaps in a cheeky sermon illustration. But God endures. His purposes succeed. History is God's story. But there are still plenty of rulers, plenty of CEOs, plenty of great authors and inventors and influencers who would like to think that history is their story. It's all about them. But the fact is, they will all fade away. There's a haunting poem by Shelley called Ozymandias. Many of you will be familiar with it. It's really a sublime picture of thwarted human ambition. And as a treat, I thought I'd recite for you the entire poem this morning. I met a traveller from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on those lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away.'" It's really a poem about the arrogance of a fictional leader who believes that his domain will endure forever. And such boastful words were inscribed on his statue. And at the time of writing, they may have seemed well justified. And look at his empire. It's massive. It seems never ending. But from the perspective of 1,000 years, 2,000 years hence, it just seems sad, an empty boast. But God endures. His purposes succeed. History is God's story. So in his sermon, Paul has a great litany of God's actions in history. God chose our ancestors. He made them prosper. He led them out of Egypt. He overthrew the nations of Canaan. He gave them King Saul. He made David their king. God brought Jesus to Israel. God sent us the message of salvation. God raised Jesus from the dead. God promised. God fulfilled. And on it goes like this. And the message is, Paul is saying, get in line with God's purposes. Open your heart to him. Receive him as your king, the king who fulfills all God's promises. Submit your will, offer your life to him, because in him, standing in Jesus, is the only place life can be found. Now, to think about this differently, what's the alternative to this message? Where might we be disobedient towards Paul's advice here? Well, for Paul's original audience, to the Jews there in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, to reject Paul's message would be to say no to all of God's promises. The stakes are really high. It would be a slap in the face of God to reject every promise that God has made, to treat as nothing the very king that all their great ones looked forward to, longed for. Great ones like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist. Paul is saying to his first audience, don't be like the people in Jerusalem who crucified Jesus. Verse 27. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. He says, don't be like the crowd who didn't recognize their own king. But even so, God's purposes succeed, even when sinful people act to counter his purpose. History is God's story. Get in line with God's purposes. Receive Jesus as your king. Well, what does it mean for us today? What would be the alternative to accepting Jesus, embracing Jesus in our day? Well, it would mean rejecting God's story and trying to make our own story. It would mean behaving like everybody else. It would mean having the deepest motivations of our hearts not directed towards God and his kingdom, but towards our kingdom, serving ourselves, making a name for ourselves. Well, the project of making a name for ourselves is very much on the cards for many Australians today, and it's exhausting to watch. Because first of all, you have to figure out what kind of person you want to be, and then you have to go about forging that identity from scratch. Now, Taylor Swift sums up this approach. She gave a graduation speech at New York University last year, and this is what she said. How do I give advice to this many people about their life choices? I won't. Scary news is, you're on your own now. Cool news is, you're on your own now. She goes on, I leave you with this. We are led by our gut instincts, our intuition, our desires and fears, our scars and our dreams. And you will screw it up sometimes, and so will I. Now, apologies to any Swifties here today. I don't mean to pick on her. You know, it's not just her. This message is typical for what we hear in the times we live in. No one can tell you what is right for you. You're in charge. Everything depends on you. Dream up your ideal self and then go get it. Christopher Watkin is a local from Melbourne. He lectures at Monash and he wrote a book on Christian ethics called Biblical Critical Theory. It won Australian Christian Book of the Year Award. It's been getting a bit of buzz around the place lately. And in this book, he takes the sweep of the Bible storyline and he asks a very important question, how do we live in light of this? And I love this quote from the Tower of Babel chapter. He says, success in life is now seen as the individual's responsibility alone. And if someone is not supremely successful, they are at fault. Because the only thing stopping us following our dreams is our lack of desire. Now, does that sound like the culture in your workplace, in your family, maybe in your own heart? He goes on, we must all make a name for ourselves, and failure to reach the pinnacle of society is morally culpable. In a world that catechizes us into the dream that you can be anything you want to be, citizens are faced with the twin responsibility of first choosing what they want to be, and then becoming what they have chosen on pain of namelessness. Well, that sounds scary, doesn't it? It's the Tower of Babel all over again. The project to make a name, to carve out an identity, to make sure people see us and recognise us. We want to communicate to the world that we're okay. We're not failures. And we try and do it on our own strength. But it's not just Taylor Swift and Michael Jackson and the builders of Babel. No, Christians, we do this too, don't we? When we feel the allure of recognition, when we shore up for ourselves a reputation, when we yearn for an accolade or an achievement or for applause, and we forget that our identity is in being subjects of the King. We serve Jesus and his kingdom. He is producing in us the gifts, the fruit of the Spirit. And we follow in his footsteps, living lives full of kind, steadfast acts of service and prayer and forbearance. Now, let's face it, it's much harder to do the constant, anonymous work of, say, helping a sick relative than it is to have a public role in society. It's harder to be the person who cleans up after the Christmas Eve service. It's harder to be that person than it is to be the one who preached at the Christmas Eve service. And Peter, it was an excellent sermon. Thank you for your service to us. Because there's no way you can make a name or get a reputation or bolster your ego by stacking chairs, or by vacuuming cake crumbs, or by looking after a frail relative, or volunteering with White Horse Churches, or by raising kids, or by helping a friend through an addiction, or by any number of gentle, steadfast ways we can serve our community. People won't remember that. But because God is in charge of history, and because Jesus is reigning from the Father's side, then we can leave posterity to itself. We don't need to worry about being forgotten or being undervalued or not reaching our full potential. On the contrary, we have every reassurance that we won't be forgotten, we won't be abandoned, that we are seen and recognized and we are loved because Jesus loves us. He died for us and he is our risen, ascended world ruler. And that's a much sturdier foundation for than any career that we can make or any following we can gather or any impact we can have on our industry. Because Jesus reigns forever, and one day he will come again, and he will raise us up from death, and he will renew the world, and he will be our king, and we will be his people. Paul comes to the point, he comes to his main point in verse 38. After he's finished his grand sweep of Israel's history, he says this: "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." He's saying, get in line with God's purposes. Realize that God is in control of the world and that Jesus is his chosen king. Don't try and do it on your own. Don't try and make it without Jesus. And there's all kinds of reasons why people might try and do it without Jesus, to reject him as their king. And I've already mentioned one of them, that great modern project of making a name for ourselves, casting ourselves in our own mold and disregarding Jesus. And for Paul's audience, that in that synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, the reason might have been different. It might have been that this was also new. They rejected Jesus because he's just a flash in a pan, isn't he? It wasn't that long ago that he appeared on the scene, and apparently he's gone again. How can that compare with the venerable tradition of the Jews, their vast history stretching back to Abraham and Moses and David? Well, Paul's answer is that everything they talked about, everything they longed for, those great ones, was insufficient. We need the fulfillment. And just because it was a long time coming, Jesus arrived 1,000 years after King David. Just because it took a while, just because Jesus is the long-awaited king, doesn't make the message untrue or less valid. Rather, it makes God's steadfast character even more glorious, because he purposes to bless and he is powerful to bless. His plans will succeed because history is God's story. Well, what about us? For us today? We want to commend the gospel to our family, friends, our neighbours, to our community, and most of them aren't first century Jewish people. Jesus isn't new for them. They won't reject Jesus because he's not ancient and venerable enough. No, they're more likely to have the opposite problem. Jesus is old news. If Jesus is really the king, why isn't everything fixed by now? He's been on the job for 2,000 years. Does he need more time? Especially in the West, where here we have a strong Christian tradition. We have church structures that are hundreds of years old. And it's true that some Christian denominations are older and more venerable than others. But look, it's not a competition. I'm not trying to get you on our side. But Christianity has a long history. We have buildings, we have artworks, we have music, We have so many Christmas carols, we can't fit them into 1 month of church services, and they're making more Christmas carols every year. Can you believe it? And so the familiarity of Jesus becomes a hindrance, because the familiar and the known becomes the despised. But the thing is, God isn't done, because Jesus is alive and he reigns and he's still at work. And I mentioned the small ways in which he's working, in little acts of service, in the fruit of the Spirit in individuals. But he's also working in big ways. There are renewal movements happening right now throughout the world. Now, we've seen revivals here in Australia in the past, and by God's grace, God willing, we'll have revivals here again. But our greatest hope, the one event that we're longing for, that fuels all of our service and worship, that event is the return of the King and the renewal of the whole world and the raising up of our dead bodies to glorious new life. And if that sounds like a stretch, if that sounds hard to believe, well, Paul's audience were skeptical as well. And he concludes his sermon with this paraphrase from Habakkuk chapter 1. He says, "Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." Paul warns them not to let their skepticism get in the way of receiving their true King. God can do the ordinary. He can make promises. I can make a promise. You can make a promise. It's not that incredible. But God can also do the extraordinary. He brings about his promises in incredible, earth-shattering ways. So why are we talking about Paul's first missionary journey on New Year's Eve? Well, things have a way of slowing down in these days after Christmas. The traffic is better. Shopping is a bit calmer now, depending on where you go. Maybe you have some time off. Well, take this time to worship the God of history, who wonderfully and gloriously purposes everything according to his will, because history is God's story. This is a great time to change gears and rest from our work in the world and to remember and to celebrate God's work in the world. And it's a great time to thank God that he brought his King to us to make all the wrong things right again and to long for his coming again. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.